Hi, this is Mike, and you're listening to Faith Bible Church's Sunday Message. Thanks for joining us.
It seems very fitting what you just shared there. We are going to talk about suffering. We're going to talk about suffering for the next 2 months. And because the Christian life isn't easy, it's not supposed to be easy. It doesn't mean it's going to be miserable, but it's going to be hard. And that's what, coming out of Easter, I felt like, you know, I just felt like, as I shared a couple of weeks ago, I just felt like Jesus is doing something. I think there's a something happening, and I just want to keep that going. We could have gone into the Old Testament, and I talked to Marty, and I talked to Cohen, and said, let's just keep going and talking about Jesus. We can talk about him in the Old Testament, but let's focus a little bit more in the New Testament. So oftentimes, you know, we had the baptisms on Sunday, and you have people coming to Christ, and sometimes it actually, after they become Christians, it's not too hard. God blesses them, kind of encourages them, and they keep them going. But then at some point, it does get harder, and the Christian life is not an easy life. And so that's why Peter's writing this book, this letter, 1 Peter, to people who are going to actually, they're experiencing this hardship, they're experiencing struggles. And he wants to encourage them through this letter. And that's what we're going to look at here for the next couple of months. We're going to say, what does Peter do and say to encourage those who are struggling and facing hardship and adversity in their everyday life? I'm just going to jump right in to chapter 1. We're going to look at a piece of chapter 1 this morning and then move on from there in the weeks ahead. Chapter 1, he begins this letter in 1 Peter with perhaps, I think, one of the most important things that we as followers of Jesus have to always keep in mind. We have to have this mindset, we have to have this attitude when we face hardships. I've entitled this series, A Living Hope, that we talked about, let me back up here, because that's the first and the foremost encouragement Peter begins with in this letter. And we have to have that right mindset when we face the challenges. And we have to live out that faith of ours in a way that makes us stand out from the world. It makes us different. And so it's a long, kind of a long passage this morning. So I'm just going to jump into the first couple of verses and kind of go through the passage as we go through the message this morning. Let me read the first two verses. It says, "To God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance." And he begins by addressing the recipients of this letter as scattered exiles. And I think that's an interesting way to address his listeners. Why would they be called scattered exiles? In the scattered piece, I think it's very obvious. Peter's writing to the churches that are in Asia Minor. There's a number of churches scattered throughout there. It's modern-day Turkey. And it's written to encourage the Christians who were dispersed throughout that region. He calls them exiles because these people were facing the hostilities of the Greeks and the Romans. And you're going to see many references to suffering and hardship throughout this letter that Peter writes. This word exile, it means in the Greek stranger or foreigner, and it's used to describe how we ought to relate to the world. And while it's not explicitly stated, Peter wants them to remember that their identity and their homeland is not here. It's not earthly. It's heavenly. Their citizenship is in heaven. And it shouldn't surprise us if it is hard in this world because we are followers of Christ. Because this world is not our home, right? Peter says, remember, we are strangers in this world. If you've ever been to a foreign land or a foreign country, you know how you can feel out of place, uncomfortable at times, and the struggle it is to get around. Last summer, we went to Japan for the first time. And, you know, you get on trains, and we're on trains in the summer, and we're in shorts and T-shirts. Couldn't look more different than the people on that train. I'm telling you, most of them were probably going to work. The men there, I would say 90% of them wore black pants and a white shirt. And then there were just certain ways you were expected to do things. Like when you take an escalator up, you have to stand on one side and let so other people can run through the line if they have to hurry up and pass. And I just felt like there were certain ways that you had to do things and the way that you were supposed to do things. And I was always worried that I might be doing something wrong. And that was very clear to me that we were strangers, and there was just no hiding it. And people knew we were strangers. It was very clear. So when Peter calls Christians or followers of Christ exiles or strangers, that tells me that as followers of Jesus, we're going to feel uncomfortable. We're going to feel uncomfortable in this world, and the world is going to see us as being something a little different. Now, we're going to see in the chapters that come to follow that it's not that they are to see us as weird people, okay? That we look totally out of place, yes. But Peter is going to tell us that we want to stand out in a good way, in a good way, in a way that is inviting. And of course, there are many who will ridicule Christians regardless of how we act, but we're going to want to stand out in a way that reveals God's goodness and God's righteousness. And that's coming up in the later weeks. But for now, here's something for you to think about. If you're feeling like you don't fit into this world as a follower of Christ, you're probably doing something right. But for some people, that doesn't sit right with them. I think it's as simply as humans. We want to fit in, right? So how do we fit ourselves in? Sometimes the easiest way is just to adopt the things of the world. And we do what we can to look the part, to play the part, to be like the world around us. I'm reminded of John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist? Strange guy. He ate locusts and honey. Anybody eat locusts lately? No. Neither did they. We do what we can to look the part. But for John, he didn't care. He was on a mission to do God's work. It didn't matter. We shouldn't be concerned about fitting in. Because we won't. As followers of Christ, we won't fit in all the time. And if you feel frustrated by the world and the things that are happening and the way things are going in this world and the way it responds to Jesus and how they're so far from God, we shouldn't be surprised because this world isn't our home. It's not our home. So Peter's writing to these people with this understanding that they are different. They are outcasts. They are strangers in a foreign land. And what does he say to encourage them? He says, they are chosen. They are chosen according to God's foreknowledge, meaning that he chose us first. We didn't choose him. He chose us to be his children, not children of the world, but children of the kingdom of God by the Spirit's sanctifying work. That's the mechanism through which we were saved. We are righteous in the sight of God through the blood of Jesus on the cross and the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And he saved us for a purpose. We were chosen for a purpose to be obedient to Jesus. And he says to be sprinkled with his blood. And this sprinkled with his blood, it's a reference to Exodus, when the people of Israel and God met together and God made them and chose them to be his people. And in that ceremony that followed, he sprinkled them with blood from the blood of a sacrifice. And that's sort of a reference of Jesus being our sacrifice. And we could spend all day on these verses alone. There's just so much that could be said about these things, even from a theological perspective, but I don't want to get kind of bogged down in these details. Let me just simply say that God has chosen us and called us to be something different from the world with a purpose that's different from the world's purposes. And along with being a follower of Christ comes hardship and suffering. But don't let a difficult life cause you to believe that God has abandoned you. He has not chosen us only to abandon us, all right? He has chosen us through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to do a work through us. And Jesus paid a very big price for that. This life is difficult because God has hard work for us to do and because it's not our home. Embrace that idea. Embrace that idea rather than trying to fit into the world. Peter says we are called to be obedient to Jesus and that it is not tied to our circumstances or comfort. Just be faithful Just be faithful because you have a heavenly Father who has handpicked you to do a work right where you are. You are chosen and special in the sight of God, even though the world might say otherwise. Which brings us to Peter's second encouragement. And here is the next set of verses. Peter talks about our real home in heaven. He writes, Praise be to God the Father of our Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And here Peter encourages them by reminding them of their inheritance. He tells them, rejoice in your inheritance. And I feel like I talk about this often. And I talk about it often because the New Testament talks about it often. The writers of the New Testament talk about heaven a lot. And so we're going to talk about heaven a little bit here. We have a future hope, a living hope, a hope that we will live forever in heaven. Today we are on a road trip that leads to heaven. We haven't reached our destination yet. And as I said last week, because Jesus was resurrected, we're going to be resurrected too. And that resurrection is possible because of this new birth, of being born again, and what it provides for us. We will be resurrected into a living hope, not a dead one. And that resurrected life will be lived in a heaven that Peter describes as an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Heaven will always be brand new. If you've ever owned a new house or a new car, you know that feeling. You know the feeling of never having to be concerned about something breaking down or something needing fixing when you first move in. And that's the feeling that we're going to have in heaven every day. Every day will be like living in a new house or driving a brand new car. As I shared before, Miley is learning how to drive. And our plan has been to let her drive our old 2006 Subaru after she gets her license. It has a lot of miles on it. And we, you know, it has so many miles and it's so old, we just kept it because we couldn't get much for it. And we just thought it'd just be a great idea to let Miley have a car to drive when she has her license. Well, one day we're driving around, and there was this same model Subaru driving down the street. And I pointed it out to Miley, and I said, Miley, are you okay driving that kind of car? And to my surprise, she said, yeah, that would be fine. Not what I expected. And then one day she said in the house, she says, what's Mom going to drive after I get my license? Well, Lee doesn't drive the Subaru. She drives the Civic. And I told her that Mom's going to drive the Civic. And she said, well, I thought that was the car I was going to drive. And then I reminded her of the conversation that we had earlier about the Subaru. And she said, no, when you were driving, you pointed to a Civic. And to her disappointment, she didn't want to drive an old Subaru with peeling paint and almost 200,000 miles on it. And who could blame her, right? Now, if I was anything like our Heavenly Father, would I give her that old, run-down car? Or would I give her an inheritance that was new and free of burdens? Our Heavenly Father says to us, I don't want you to have an old, beat-up place to live in eternity. I want you to live in a place that's new every day. And I can't believe I'm giving Miley this ammunition here. So let me tell you, Miley, I don't know where you are. Just know that we aren't in heaven yet. You have something to look forward to in heaven. You could drive a new car there every day, okay? Our inheritance in heaven will never perish, spoil, or fade. And that's why Peter can say, praise be to God. And he can say, in this you greatly rejoice. There's something else here that Peter says that's really encouraging. Peter not only says that our inheritance in heaven is kept safely for us, but he says that we will be kept safely until we reach heaven. We are shielded, he says, by God's power until our salvation has reached its fullness when he returns. And that's not to say that we won't experience hardships, but it is to say that there's nothing that will prevent us from getting into heaven one day. Heaven will be as new as the day it was created, and we will be protected so that we can enter it. It's good on both sides of heaven. So there's no stopping us, no stopping us from experiencing the beauty of heaven in the future, nothing. And knowing that something is good waiting for us, it makes the hardship in this life just a little bit more manageable, a little bit more endurable. Let me just say one more thing about eternity. And it seems, I think, natural for us to believe that if our inheritance will never perish, spoil, or fade, then our existence there will also never perish, spoil, or fade. You realize that we will be more alive, if you could imagine it, we will be more alive in heaven than we are right now. Inasmuch as we can use our senses now, our touch and smell, our sight, our ability to hear and taste, these will be even more sensitive and enjoyable than they are now. And as I get older and my body is deteriorating, I don't have the energy I used to, my mind is slowing down, my physical strength is fading, my eyesight's diminishing, hearing is declining, but not so in heaven. We will never experience any decline. We will never have to worry about getting old or losing our abilities or senses. This life we experience now, it's hard. And the other thing is, it always ends in death. And as someone has said, in the face of death's finality, we need a hope that reaches beyond. We need a power more powerful. We need a life that swallows it up. And we have that in Jesus. And if he can swallow up death, there's nothing he can't swallow up. No matter how hard life might be, we have an eternity that's going to start life all over without the pain and the suffering. I cannot close this point without reading from Revelation 21. And I'm sure, Theon, this is what you're referencing, right? I mean, it's awesome. Let me read this to you. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will what? Inherit all this. And I will be their God and they will be my children." That is our inheritance. And I can't wait for that day to arrive. Keep your eyes on eternity. Remember, this life is short, but eternity is forever. Rejoice in our inheritance. The last encouragement I want to talk about comes from verse 7 and onward. And we read these words. "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith," and we're talking about these trials and these hardships, "that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And here again, as I said, Peter is talking about suffering. And he says that we suffer so that the testing of our faith may lead to praise, glory, and honor when Jesus returns. And I want you to note that he says that our sufferings are actually more precious than gold. More precious than gold. Most everyone wants gold, but does anybody really want suffering? And yet our perspective has to be such that we see our trials as more valuable than gold. Can you imagine that? Can I honestly say that I value suffering more than material well-being? No, I don't. I don't think anyone really does unless they understand the real value of suffering. And that's what Peter's going to talk about. He encourages his readers by giving them reasons to rejoice in their suffering. So I'm going to list a couple out here for you. That's the third one, rejoice in your suffering. Why do we suffer as Christians? We suffer for several reasons, according to Peter. The first is we suffer in order to prove the genuineness of our faith. Suffering proves our faith. When we suffer for the sake of our faith and the sake of Jesus, and if we endure the suffering, it says something about our faith. And I mentioned this last week when Natalie Yeager, her testimony last Sunday, the fact that she read her testimony in spite of her reading challenges, it revealed her faith in how much Jesus meant to her. What a genuine faith that was. To suffer through that struggle, it revealed the depth of her faith. And I admire, you know, that others being baptized in the past were hesitant to be baptized because they were afraid to speak in public, afraid to speak in front of large groups. But because of the genuineness and the strength of their faith, they went through it anyway. That says something about a person's faith. To conquer the fears and the challenges of our faith, that says something about it. It proves that our faith is genuine. But in addition to proving our faith, it does a second thing. Peter talks about how gold is refined by fire. And in the same way, trials and suffering refine our faith. Suffering can make our faith stronger as we persevere through it. Suffering strengthens our faith in God. James writes that trials, if we persevere, it can make us mature and complete. And when we exercise our faith in the midst of trials, it deepens our faith in God, we come to the realization that we cannot make it without God. And that realization is perhaps the most mature response to trials. Last Sunday, Trevor, when he was baptized, he quoted C.S. Lewis. And he said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. And that quote comes from C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain. And there Lewis is writing about the fact that when people experience pain, they can sometimes see it as cruel, right? But Lewis argues that when people are comfortable and life is agreeable, they see it as because of their own sufficiency. They feel like they are enough. They don't need anything more. They really don't need God. But pain reminds people that they aren't sufficient, that they don't have control. Pain destroys the fallacy that we can live this life apart from God. And Lewis argues that in this sense, pain is a good thing because pain always demands our attention and it wakes us up to God and our need for Him. Lewis writes, it is just here in pain where God's providence seems at first to be most cruel, that the divine humility is, it is here that the divine humility, the stooping down of the highest, most deserves praise. All that said, that pain and suffering has a way of refining our faith and making us stronger. And so it's better that we go through trials than not at all. And then there's a third reason why trials are more precious than gold and worthy of praise. At the end of the day, when our faith becomes sight, when everything we have lived for and worked through and suffered through, when it reaches its end goal, eternity in Christ, Peter says that our suffering will lead to praise, glory, and honor of Jesus Christ. Suffering has a glorious ending. It's a lot like the early disciples, how they must have felt, right? They followed Jesus all these years, and then he dies. And they can't believe it, and they're probably just wondering, what a waste of time, having spent all this time being duped. But then Jesus is resurrected, and they see him with their own eyes. Could you imagine how they must have felt? Gospels say that the disciples were overjoyed and amazed. Thomas worshiped Jesus. And I imagine we will have a similar feeling when Jesus returns. All the pain and the suffering we endured in this life will only make the victory even sweeter. I was channel surfing one day, a couple weeks ago, and I ran across this show called The Grand Tour. And it's a spinoff from a television series entitled Top Gear. Okay, it's about exotic sports cars, okay? I like sports cars. I like cars, I'm a car buff. And in this series, these three guys drive through different parts of the world in their cars. But it's not a leisurely drive. In this one episode, they are driving their cars on the final leg of a road rally called the Paris-Dakar Rally. And it's a famous road rally that starts in Paris and ends on the western coast of Africa in the city of Dakar, the capital of Senegal. And these guys are driving. One guy's driving a Jaguar, one's driving an Aston Martin, the other's a Maserati. And they're driving it across the Sahara Desert to the city. And it's about 600 miles across the desert, and it's brutal. It's brutal. You get to follow. It's hot. The cars are not obviously suited for these kind of conditions. One guy, his car, his transmission will only let him drive in second gear. His air conditioner stops working. It's a brutal drive. And I can't begin to describe it. And at one point, as they are entering Senegal, there is a river that prevents them from entering the city. And they could try to go around it, but it's another 100 miles to get to a bridge. So they decide that they're going to try to get across this river. It's deep. So they look around, and there are empty recycled water bottles everywhere. So they decide, let's take those and let's put them in this net, in these nets, let's just gather them together. And they do that, and they make them like pontoons. And they get this wood and these scraps from around the village, and they create these large, I don't know what you want to call them. I don't want to call them boats, but like, I don't know, rafts. And they get their cars on top of these man-made recycled water bottle rafts. And I'm not going to tell you what happens. You're going to have to go watch it. But what I realized, more than the cars, okay, was the perseverance that these guys had to make it to the finish line. And every time you watch it, you think, just they can't possibly make it. They just keep pushing through the adversity, and they finally make it. And I want you to see their reaction as they near the end of the journey, as they approach the finish line. And let me say again, I like cars, you may not. So I admit that this might not affect you like it affects me. But here they are driving the last miles to the finish line. And they decide to finish the race on the beach as they do in the real race. And here's the reaction. I'm going to show the video.
Which gave me an idea. Why don't we go into Dakar on the beach like they used to on the rally? It was finished on the beach. Yes! Naturally, my colleagues had no objections whatsoever. So we turned onto the sand to complete the last 70 miles just as the racers of the past had done.
Of doing the Paris-Dakar. This is what they did it for. This.
I'm going to pull alongside Richard the Hamster Hammond.
Look at this. We're in a poster.
Oh, thank you.
So much fun! What a wonderful, wonderful day.
When Jesus returns and we see him face to face, we will say the same thing. What a wonderful day. I know this is just cars. Bob and Nobi, your race has been long and hard and difficult, but on that day, it will be all worth it. Everything that we struggle through, everything that we have fought for in this life will be shown and proven to be worth it on the day Christ returns. In this race, you know, it starts out with 400, 500, 600 cars. Only about 20% make it. We want to be that 20%, all right? Persevere to the finish. We are promised that we will be protected through anything that we might be going through. Don't give up. He will preserve us, and we will persevere through his power and his strength. I just love what he says. I've never had so much fun. You ever think about that? Heaven is going to be like that. Because of that day, Paul Peter says that we can rejoice right now. We don't have to wait till that day. He describes his readers as being filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, which is just another way to say that, you know, he's filled with so much joy they can't even begin to describe it. Do you ever think about eternity or salvation when you are struggling or you're suffering? And I suspect that there are those who are, you know, kind of near the end of their lives, and you probably think about it. But what about those of you who are still in your prime? When life gets hard, are you filled with joy because of the eternity that is ahead of you? If I'm honest with myself, I don't think about eternity enough. I don't think about the fact that I'm going to be saved and rescued from this hard life one day. I tend to think day to day. I'm not one who looks at life as a continuous journey that leads to heaven. And I think it's hard to focus on something that's way out there when we have all these things right in front of us that really fight for our attention, our struggles, our fears, our anxieties, our frustrations. These things have a way of narrowing our focus. So how do we turn our focus to the end of the journey, when all of our attention is right now on the rocky and difficult road right in front of us? How do we do that? And there's no easy answer. The Bible many times just simply tells us, force yourself to look further up the road. Paul is constantly reminding his readers of the glory to come, that our present sufferings can't compare to the glory to come. He tells the Colossians to set their minds on the things above and not on earthly things. He reminds the Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven and that we eagerly wait for the Savior. The writer of Hebrews reminds us to have faith that looks toward the heavenly city that awaits us and to fix our eyes on Jesus. The urgent matters of our lives tend to grab our attention the most, don't they? How do we fix our gaze on heaven? And I can think of one thing that can certainly help, and that is to make a daily habit of getting into the Word and renewing our minds. Heavenly mindedness begins with heavenly truth. And if we will start out the day in the Word of God, it causes us to think about spiritual things rather than the earthly things that often fill our mind. I'm reminded of this every morning. I make myself a cup of coffee. And last year, Josh Kwok, he gave me this tamper for my espresso machine. And I've used that tamper every morning ever since. And every time I use the tamper, and I told him this, I think of Josh. And sometimes I say a little prayer for him. And the same can be true for getting into the Scriptures every morning. It causes us to think beyond the urgent matters of the day, and it turns our thoughts upward. So that's the three reasons for rejoicing in our suffering as we endure suffering. It proves our faith is genuine. It strengthens our faith, and it makes us mature. It will bring praise and glory and honor to God at the end of our journey. And as followers of Christ, life is hard because we are strangers in this world. And that should not surprise us. But just because it's hard, as I said before, doesn't mean it has to be miserable. We have reasons to rejoice in our hardships. We have an inheritance that will never perish or fade. We have an eternity that awaits us that is heavenly. And as we struggle in this life, remember, it's just us getting ready for the best time of our lives when Jesus returns. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you have given us something so much more than what we see right now. Father, that what awaits us in eternity is beyond really comprehension. But we know it's good. And Father, I pray that you will help us to persevere through the hardships and the trials of life that come with walking with Jesus. And I pray that you will give us eternal mindsets that enable us to share Christ with those around us so that they too can rejoice and live a life just full of joy now and forever. Father, we thank you for Jesus and making this possible. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.